Good afternoon. It is 5 minutes shy of 1 o'clock in the afternoon on the 23rd of January in the year 2021. Excuse me. And we are going to continue with part 10 of the Almost Christian Discovered, or the False Professor Tried and Cast. And we will continue along. Actually, last time we were discussing the sin against the Holy Ghost, and we finished 5 parts to it, 5 numbers to it, and I'm going to read this last paragraph before starting with number 6. Not the sinner, for he hath neither light nor grace. Not the believer, for he hath both light and grace. Therefore the formal professor, for he hath light, but no grace. Here then is the great danger of being almost a Christian. He's liable to this dreadful, unpardonable sin. Number 6. This being but almost a Christian subjects us to apostasy. He that gets no good by walking in the ways of God will quickly leave them and walk no more in them. And this I gather from Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise, and he that understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. The just shall walk in them. That is, he whose heart is renewed and made right with God. He shall keep close to God in his ways. His ways being that like God's ways. But the transgressor shall fall therein. The word in the Hebrew is apashangim, from a word that signifies to prevaricate. So that we may read these words thus. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But he that prevaricates, that is, an hypocrite in the ways of God, he shall fall therein. An unsound heart will never hold out long in the ways of God. He was a burning and a shining light, and he were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. This is referring to John the Baptist. For a season, for an hour, a short space, and then they left him. And it's a notable question that Job puts concerning the hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Well, he may do much, but these two things he cannot do. Number one, he cannot, that is, he's not able to make God his delight. Number two, he cannot persevere in duties at all times and in all conditions. He will be an apostate at the last. The scab of hypocrisy usually breaks out in the plague sore of apostasy. Conversion ground is standing ground. It is terra firma. But a graceless profession of religion is but a slippery ground, a falling ground. Julian, the apostate, was first Julian the professor. And I know it is possible that a believer may fall, but yet he rises again. The everlasting arms are underneath. But when a hypocrite falls, who shall help him up? And Solomon says, woe to him that is alone when he falls, that is, without interest in Christ. Well, why woe to him? Well, for he hath none to help him up. If Jesus Christ do not recover him, who can? David fell and was restored, for he had one to help him up. But Judas fell and perished, for he was alone. Number 7. This being but almost a Christian provokes God to bring dreadful spiritual judgments upon a man. Well, barrenness is a spiritual judgment. Now this provokes God to give us up to barrenness, like the barren fig tree. Okay? When Christ found the fig tree that had leaves and no fruit, he pronounces the curse of barrenness upon it. Never fruit grow on thee anymore. And so also Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel 48 verse 11. The miry places thereof, and the marshy places thereof shall not be healed, and they shall be given to salt. A spirit of delusion is a sad judgment. Why, this is the almost Christian's judgment. That receives the truth, but not in the love of it. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusions. To lose either light or sight, either ordinances or eyes, is a great spiritual judgment. Why, this is the almost Christian's judgment. He that profits not under the means provokes God to take away either light or sight, either the ordinances from before his eyes, or else to blind his eyes under the ordinances. To have a hard heart is a dreadful judgment. And there is no hypocrite but he that hath a hard heart. My brethren, it is a dreadful thing for God to give up a man to spiritual judgments. Now this being almost a Christian provokes God to give a man up to spiritual judgments. And surely therefore, it is a very dangerous thing to be but almost a Christian. Number 8. Being almost and but almost Christians will exceedingly aggravate our damnation. That is, the higher a man rises under the means, the lower he falls if he miscarries. He that falls but a little short of heaven will fall deepest into hell. He that hath been nearest to conversion, being not converted, shall have the deepest damnation when he is judged. This is Capernaum's sentence, that it shall exceed Sodom's for severity, because she exceeded Sodom in the enjoyment of mercy. She received more from God. She knew more of God. And she professed much for God, and yet was not right with God. Therefore, she shall be punished more by God. The higher the rise, the greater the fall. The higher the profession, the lower the damnation. He miscarrieth with a light in his hand. He perisheth under many convictions. And convictions never end but in a sound conversion, as in all saints, or in a sad damnation, as in all hypocrites. Praying ground, hearing ground, professing ground, and conviction ground is, of all, the worst ground to perish upon. Now then, to sum up all under this head. If to be almost a Christian hinders the true work of conversion, if it be easily mistaken for conversion, if it be a degree of blasphemy, if this be that which quiets conscience, if this subjects a man to commit the unpardonable sin, if it lays us liable to apostasy, if it provokes God to give us up to spiritual judgments, and if it be that which exceedingly aggravates our damnation, sure then, it is a very dangerous thing to be almost and but almost a Christian. Oh, labor to be altogether Christians, to go farther than they who have gone farthest, and yet fall short. This is the great counsel of the Holy Ghost. So run that ye may obtain. give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Need you any more motive to quicken you up to this important duty? Consideration number one. This is that which is not only commanded of God, but that where unto all commands of God tend. A perfect conformity of heart and life to God is the sum and substance of all the commandments, both of the Old and New Testament. As the harlot was for the dividing of the child, and so Satan is for dividing the heart. He would have our love and affections shared between Christ and our lusts. For he knows that Christ reckons we love him not at all, unless we love him above all. And this isn't me speaking, but this is what Luke 14:26 is all about. Loving Christ and forsaking all else. But God will have all or none. My son, give me your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Look into the scriptures and see what that is upon which your only stands. And you shall find that God hath fixed it upon those great duties which alone tend to the perfection of your state as Christians. God has fixed your only upon believing. Only believe. God has fixed your only upon obedience. And that's what it's always been about, brothers and sisters, obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Letter A. So that your only is fixed by God upon those two great duties of believing and obeying, which both tend to the perfection of your state as Christians. Now, shall God command, and shall not we obey? Can there be a higher motive to duty than the authority of the great God, whose will is the eternal rule of righteousness? Oh, let us fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And this is what damns the antinomian the most. The antinomian who doesn't think that God's laws have any meaning anymore in this dispensation of grace. Impossible. It's impossible. The antinomian is anti-law. Anti-law. Consideration number two. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior throughout, a perfect and complete mediator. He has not shed his blood by halves, nor satisfied the justice of God and redeemed sinners by halves. No! But he went through with his undertaking. He bore all our sins, all of them, and shed all his blood. He died to the utmost, satisfied the justice of God to the utmost, redeemed sinners to the utmost. And now that he is in heaven, he intercedes to the utmost and is able to save to the utmost. It is observed that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was upon the earth, in the days of his flesh, he wrought no half cures. But whomsoever they brought to him for healing, he healed them throughout. They brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Oh, what an excellent physician is here! and there is none like him. He cureth infallibly, suddenly, and perfectly. Now, he cures infallibly. No one ever came to him for healing that went away without it. He never practiced upon any that miscarried under his hand. He cures suddenly. No sooner in his garment touched, or no sooner is his garment touched, but his patient is healed. The leper, Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, is no sooner touched, but immediately cured. The two blind men in Matthew chapter 20 are no longer touched, but their eyes are immediately opened. This is verse 34. And he cures perfectly. As many as were touched were made perfectly whole. Now, all this was to show what a perfect and complete Savior the Lord Jesus Christ would be to all sinners that would come to him. They should find healing in his blood, virtue in his righteousness, and pardon for all their sins, whatever they were. Look, as Christ healed all the diseases of all that came to him when he was on the earth, and so he pardons all the sins and heals all the wounds of all those souls that come to him now that he is in heaven. He is a Savior throughout, and shall not we be saints throughout? Shall he be altogether a Redeemer, and shall not we be altogether believers? Oh, what a shame is this. Consideration number 3. There is enough in religion to engage us to be altogether Christians, and that whatever, and that whether we respect profit or comfort, or grace brings both. First, religion is a gainful thing, and this is a compelling motive that becomes effectual upon all. Gain is the God whom the world worships. That is, profit is the God whom the world worships. What will not men do? What will they not suffer for profit? What journeys do men take by land? What voyages by sea? Through hot and cold, through fair and foul, through storm and shine, through day and night, and all for profit. Now there is no calling so gainful as this of religion. It is the most profitable employment that we can take up. Godliness is profitable unto all things. It is a great revenue. If it be closely followed, it brings in the greatest income, peace. Indeed, some men are religious for the world's sake, and such shall be sure not to gain and not to profit. Not profit spiritually, anyway. But they who are religious for religion's sake shall be sure not to lose, if heaven and earth can recompense them. For godliness hath the promise both of the life that now is and that which is to come. Ah, who would not be a Christian when the gain of godliness is so great? Many gain much in their worldly calling, but the profit which the true believer has from 1 hour's communion with God in Christ weigheth down all the gain of the world. Cursed be that man who counts all the gain of the world worth 1 hour's communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, said that noble Marquis Galatius Caracciola. Galatius Caracciola. It is nowhere said in Scripture, quote, I mean nowhere, happy is the man that findeth silver and the man that getteth fine gold. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. These are of no weight in the balance of the sanctuary, but it is said, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. By wisdom and understanding here, we are to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God interprets it. Quote, "Behold the fear of the Lord, that it is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Close quote. Now, of all merchants, he that trades in this wisdom and understanding will prove the richest man. One grain of godliness outweighs all the gold of Ophir. There is no riches like being rich in grace. For, number one, this is the most necessary of riches. Other things are not so. Silver and gold are not so, and we may be and are happy without them. There is but one thing that is necessary, and that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart. Have this, and you have all. You lack this, and you lack all. Number two, it is the most substantial gain. The things of this world are more shadow than substance. Pleasure, honor, and profit, well, we comprehend all things in this world, and therefore are the carnal man's trinity. Pleasure, honor, and profit, the trinity of the carnal man. The Apostle John calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This, saith he, is all that is in the world. And truly, if this be all is nothing. For what is pleasure but a dream and conceit? What is honor but fancy and opinion? And what is profit but a thing of naught? Why wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? The things of the world have in them no solid substance, though foolish carnal men call them substance. But now grace is a substantial good, and so our Lord Jesus Christ calls it, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. To inherit that which is. Grace is a reality, and other things are but show and fancy. Number three, godliness is the safest gain. The gain of worldly things is always with difficulty, but seldom with safety. The soul is often hazarded in the overeager pursuit of worldly things. Nay, thousands do pawn and lose and damn their precious souls eternally for a little silver and gold, which are but the guts and garbage of the earth. And what is a man profited to gain the whole world if he loses his own soul? But the gain of godliness is always with safety to the soul. Nay, the soul is lost and undone without it, and not saved but by the attainment of it. A soul without grace is in a lost and perishing condition. The hazard of eternity is never over with us until the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be sought by us and wrought in us. Number four, godliness is the surest profit. As it is safe, so it is sure. Men make great ventures for the world, but all runs upon uncertainty. Well, many venture much and wait long, and yet find no return but disappointment. They sow much and yet reap nothing. but the gain of godliness is sure to him that soweth righteousness. To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. And as the things of this world are uncertain in the getting, and so they are uncertain in the keeping. Sure, you might be able to get it, but can you keep it? It's like saying that democracy is great as long as you can keep it. Same thing. If men do not unto us, or if men do not undo us, moths may. If robbery does not, rust may. If rust does not, fire may, to which all earthly pleasures are incident, as our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Solomon lineth the world with wings. Well, riches make themselves wings and fly as an eagle towards heaven. A man may be rich as Dives today, and yet as poor as Lazarus tomorrow. Oh, how uncertain are all worldly things. But now the true treasure of grace in the heart, that can never be lost. It is out of the reach of both the rust and the robber. He that gets the world gets a good that he can never keep. But he that gets grace gets a good that he shall never lose. Number 5. The profit of godliness lieth not only in this world, but in the world to come. All other profit lies in this world only, riches, honor, etc., and are called this world's goods. But the riches of godliness is chiefly in the other world's goods, in the enjoyment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit among the saints and angels in glory. Lo, this is the gain of godliness. Such honor have all his saints. Number 6. The gain of godliness is a durable and eternal gain. All this world's goods are perishing. Perishing pleasures, perishing honors, perishing profits, and perishing comforts. Riches are not forever, says Job. Have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Gregory, upon these words, observes that earthly treasures are treasures of snow. What pains do children take to scrape and roll the snow together to make a snowball, which is no sooner done, but the heat of the sun dissolves it, and it comes to nothing. Why, the treasures of worldly men are but treasures of snow. When death and judgment come, they melt away and come to nothing. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now you can see here the great advantages of godliness, so that if we look at profit, we shall find enough in religion to engage us to be altogether Christians. Or, number 2, if we look at comfort, well, religion is the most comfortable profession. There are no comforts to be compared to the comforts of grace and godliness. Number 1. Excuse me. Worldly comfort is only outward. It is but skin deep. In the midst of laughter, the heart is sorrowful. But now the comfort that flows from godliness is an inward comfort, a spiritual joy. Therefore it is called gladness of heart. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. Other joys smooth the brow, but this fills the breast. Number 2. Worldly comfort has neither spring, or worldly comfort hath another spring. The spring of worldly comfort is in the creature, and in some earthly enjoyment. And therefore the comfort of worldly men must needs be mixed and muddy. An unclean fountain cannot send forth pure water. But spiritual comfort has an upper spring. The comfort that accompanies godliness flows from the manifestations of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the workings of the blessed Spirit in the heart, which is first a counselor and then a comforter. Therefore, the comforts of the saints must needs be pure and unmixed comforts, or they flow from a pure spring. Number three, worldly comfort is very fading and transitory. The triumphing of the wicked is but short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Solomon compares it to the crackling of thorns under a pot, which is but a blaze and is soon out. So is the comfort of the carnal heart. But now the comfort of godliness is a durable and abiding comfort. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. The comfort of godliness is lasting and everlasting. It abides by us in life, in death, and after death. First, it abides by us in life. Grace and peace go together. Godliness brings forth comfort and peace naturally. The effect of righteousness shall be peace. It is said of the primitive Christians that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Every duty done in uprightness and sincerity reflects some comfort upon the soul. In keeping the commands, there is a great reward, not only for keeping of them, but in keeping of them. As every flower, so every duty carries sweetness and refreshness with it. Now here's an objection. But who more dejected and disconsolate than saints and believers? Whose lives are more uncomfortable? Whose mouths are more filled with complaints than theirs? If a condition of godliness in Christianity be a condition of so much comfort, then why are they thus? Well, here's the solution. That the people of God are oftentimes without comfort, that I grant. They may walk in the dark and have no light. But this is none of the product of godliness. Grace brings forth no such fruit as this. And there is a threefold rise and spring of it. Sin within, desertion, and temptation without. Number one, sin within. The saints of God are not all spirit and no flesh, all grace and no sin. They are made up of contrary principles. There is light and darkness in the same mind, sin and grace in the same will, carnal and spiritual in the same affections. There is the flesh lusting against the spirit. In all these, and too often the Lord knows, is the believer led away captive by these warring lusts. So was the holy apostle himself. Okay, so we're speaking of the apostle Paul. Okay, Romans chapter 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now remember, the apostle Paul had been regenerated for a good 20 years in his ministry when he's writing this. Okay? This happens to the best of us. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And this was that which broke his spiritual peace, and filled his soul with trouble and complaints, as you see in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or from this body of death? And so that it is sin that interrupts the peace of God's people. Okay? And all the elect know this. We go through it every single day. Not a day goes by. It just doesn't. Indwelling lust, stirring, and breaking forth must needs cause trouble and grief in the soul of a believer. For it is as natural for sin to bring forth trouble as it is for grace to bring forth peace. Every sin contracts a new guilt upon the soul, and guilt provokes God. And where there is a sense of guilt contracted and God provoked, there can be no peace, no quiet in that soul, till faith procures fresh sprinklings of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the conscience. It's like the Lord Jesus telling Paul when Paul's complaining about his thorn, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, he wouldn't have said it if it wasn't true. Number two, another spring of the believer's trouble and disconsolateness of spirit is the desertions of God. And this follows upon the former. Look, brothers and sisters, God does sometimes disappear and hide himself from his people. It's just a fact. It happens that way. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. But the cause of God's hiding is the believer's sinning. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. It's because we dwell in flesh. Just because our spirits are regenerated, okay, we still have to live in this flesh, which is not regenerated, okay? The flesh isn't cured until glorification, when our race on this earth is over. That's it. That's why we have this problem, because we live in flesh, warring against it constantly. In heaven, where there is no sinning, there is no losing the light of God's countenance for a single moment. And if saints here could serve God without corruption, then they would enjoy God without desertion. But this cannot be. While we are in this state, remaining lusts will stir and break forth, and then God will hide his face. And this must needs be trouble. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. The light of God's countenance shining upon the soul is the Christian's heaven on this side of heaven. And therefore, it is no wonder if the hiding of his face be looked upon by the soul as one of the days of hell. So it was by David. Quote, the sorrows of death compass me, the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Close quote. Number three. A third spring of that trouble and complaint that brims the banks of the Christian spirit is the temptations of Satan. He is the great enemy of the saints. And he envieth the quiet and the comfort that their hearts are filled with when his conscience is brimmed with horror and terror. And therefore, though he knows he cannot destroy our peace, yet he labors to disturb our peace. Meat says there, I say our, since I'm talking to you. Okay? And that's just a fact, brothers and sisters. Satan's minions are upon us 24/7. It's just that way. That is their commission, to torment us. Which is another reason why the Lord Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. As the blessed Spirit of God is first a sanctifier and then a comforter, working grace in order to peace. And so this cursed spirit of hell is first a tempter and then a troubler, first persuading to act sin, then accusing for sin once the sin has been executed. And this is his constant practice upon the spirits of God's people. He cannot endure that they should live in the light of God's countenance when he himself is doomed to eternal, intolerable darkness. And thus you see whence it is that the people of God are often under trouble and complaint. All arises from these three springs of sin within, desertions and temptations without. Look, if the saints could serve God without sinning, and enjoy God without withdrawing, and resist Satan without yielding, well, they might enjoy peace and comfort without sorrowing. And this must be endeavored constantly here. But, and I want you to pay attention to this but, it will never be attained fully, except in heaven. And that's after our bodies are glorified. But yet so far as grace is the prevailing principle in the heart, and so far as the power of godliness is exercised in the life, so far the condition of a child of God is a condition of peace. For it is an undoubted truth that the fruit of righteousness shall be peace. But suppose the people of God experience little of this comfort in this life, and yet, number two, they find it in the day of death. They find it in the day of death. We find it in the day of death. Grace and holiness will minister unto us then, and that ministration will be peace. Look, believers have a twofold spring of comfort, each one emptying itself into his soul in a dying season. One is from above him, the other is from within him. The spring that runs comfort from above him is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkled upon the conscience. The spring that runs comfort from within him is the sincerity of his heart in God's service. When we lie upon the deathbed and can reflect upon our principles and performances in the service of God, and there find uprightness and sincerity of heart running through all, then this has to be comfort. It must be comfort. And it was so to Hezekiah. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Nothing makes a deathbed so uneasy and hard as a life spent in the service of sin and lust. Nothing makes a deathbed so soft and sweet as a life spent in the service of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, put the case, the people of God should not meet with this comfort then. Yet, number three, they shall be sure to find it after death. Again, glorification. It's right there, Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. Okay? They shall be sure to find it after death. If time bring none of this fruit to ripeness, why yet eternity shall. Grace in time will be glory in eternity. Holiness now will be happiness then. Whatever it is a man soweth in this world, that he shall be sure to reap in the next world. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. When sin shall end in sorrow and misery, holiness shall end in joy and glory. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, those are the best words. Best words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what we do it for. We do it because we love him. He saved us. And that is our reward. Those words are better than all the gold and silver on the entire earth. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Brings a tear to my eye. Whoever shareth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world shall share in the joys of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. And that joy is joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Lo, here is the fruit of godliness. Say now, if there be not enough in religion, whether we respect profit or comfort, to engage us to be Christians throughout. Consideration number 4. What an entire resignation wicked men make of themselves to their lusts. And shall we not do the same to the Lord Jesus Christ? They give up themselves without reservation to the pleasures of sin. And shall we not, shall we have our reserves in the service of God? They are altogether sinners. And shall we not be altogether saints? They run and faint not in the service of their lusts. And shall we faint and not run in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Shall the servants of corruption have their ears bored to the doorposts of sin in token of an entire and perpetual service? And shall we not give up ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his forever? Shall others make a covenant with hell and death? And shall we not join ourselves to God in an everlasting covenant that cannot be forgotten? Shall they take more pains to damn their souls than we do to save ours? And make more speed to a place of vengeance than we do to a crown of righteousness? Which do you judge best, to be saved everlastingly or to perish everlastingly? There's one for you who say, don't judge. Judge that. Which do you judge best, to be saved everlastingly or to perish everlastingly? Which do you count the better master, God or the devil, Christ or your lusts? I know you will determine it on Christ's side. Oh then, when others serve their lusts with all their hearts, do you serve Christ with all your heart? If the hearts of the sons of men be fully set in them to do evil, then much more let the hearts of the sons of God be fully set in them to do good. Consideration number 5. If ye be not altogether Christians, ye will never be able to appear with comfort before God, nor to stand in the judgment of the last and great day. For this sad dilemma will silence every hypocrite. If my commands were not holy, just, and good, why did you own them? If they were holy, just, and good, why do you not obey them? If the Lord Jesus Christ was not worth the having, why did you profess him? If he was, then why did you not cleave to him and close with him? If my ordinances were not appointed to convert and save souls, why did you sit under them and rest in the performance of them? Or if they were, then why did you not submit to the power of them? If religion be not good, why do you profess it? If it be good, why do you not practice it? Friend, how camest thou in here, not having on a wedding garment? If it was not a wedding feast, why did you come at the invitation? If it was not a wedding feast, why did you come at the invitation? Well, if it was, then why did you come without a wedding garment? I would but ask a hypocritical professor of the gospel what he will answer in that day. And actually, this is something that we should all be considering ourselves. Okay? What are you going to answer in that day? Truly, you deprive yourselves of all possibility of apology in the day of the righteous judgment of God. It is said of the man that had no wedding garment on, that when Christ came and examined him, he was speechless. He that is graceless in a day of grace will be speechless in a day of judgment. Professing Christ without a heart to close with Christ will leave our souls inexcusable and make our damnation unavoidable and more intolerable. Look, these are the motives to enforce the duty. And oh, that God would set them home upon our hardens our hearts and our conscience. Conscience says that you might not dare to rest a moment longer in a half work or being Christians within a little, but that you might be altogether Christians. Here comes a question. And I apologize for my dog Bailey shaking her ears. Question. But you will say possibly, how shall I do? What means shall I use that I may attain to a thorough work in my heart, that I may be no longer almost, but altogether a Christian? Actually, I think I'm going to stop there. Actually, you know what? No, I'm going to finish it. Question. But you will say possibly, how shall I do? What means shall I use? And that I may attain to a thorough work in my heart, that I may be no longer almost, but altogether a Christian. Answer. Now I shall lay down three rules of direction, instead of many, to further and help you in this important duty. And so leave this work to God's blessing. Direction number one. First, break off all false peace of conscience. And this is the devil's bond to hold the soul from seeking after Christ. As there is the peace of God, so there is the peace of Satan. But they are easily known, for they are contrary, as heaven and hell, as light and darkness. The peace of God flows from a work of grace in the soul, as is the peace of a regenerate state. But the peace of Satan is the peace of an unregenerate state. It is the peace of death. In the grave, Job says there is peace. There the wicked cease from troubling. So a soul dead in sin is full of peace, and the wicked one troubles him not. The peace of God in the soul is a peace flowing from removal of all guilt by justifying grace. Being justified by faith in His blood, we have peace with God. But the peace of Satan in the soul arises and is maintained by a stupidity of spirit and insensibility of guilt upon the conscience. The peace of God is a peace from sin that fortifies the heart against it. The peace of God that passeth all men's understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bailey, will you stop it? Stop it. Sorry. The more of this peace there is in the soul, the more is the soul fortified against sin. But the peace of Satan is peace in sin. The strong man armed keeps the house, and there is all at peace. The saint's peace is a peace with God, but not with sin. The sinner's peace is a peace with sin, but not with God. This is a peace better broken than kept. It is a false, a dangerous, an undoing peace. Beloved, death and judgment will break all peace of conscience, but only that which is wrought by Christ in the soul and is the fruit of the blood of sprinkling. But He gives quietness. Who can make trouble? Now that peace that death will break, why should you keep? Who would be fond of that quietness which the flames of hell will burn asunder? And yet how many travel to hell through the fool's paradise of a false peace? Oh, break off this peace! For we can have no peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ whilst this peace remains in our hearts. The Lord Jesus gives no peace to them that will not seek it. And that man will never seek it that does not see his need of it. And he that is at peace in his lusts sees no need of the peace of Christ. The sinner must be wounded for sin and troubled under it before Christ will heal his wounds and give him peace from it. Think about that. When you go to corporate worship, okay, do you leave broken or do you leave full of joy? I mean, he says it right here. Sinner must be wounded for sin and troubled under it before Christ will heal his wounds and give him peace from it. Direction number two, labor after a thorough work of conviction. Every conviction will not do it. The almost Christian has his convictions as well as the true Christian, or else he had never gone so far. But they are not sound and right convictions, or else he had gone farther. God will have the soul truly sensible of the bitterness of sin before it shall taste the sweetness of mercy. The plow of conviction must go deep and make deep furrows in the heart before God will sow the precious seeds of grace and comfort there so that it may have depth of earth to grow in. This is the constant method of God. First to show a man his sin, and then his Savior. First his danger, then his Redeemer. First his wound, then his cure. First his own vileness, then Christ's righteousness. We must be brought to cry out, unclean, unclean, to mourn for him whom we have pierced. And then he sets open for us a fountain to wash in for sin and for uncleanness. See, brothers and sisters, this is more than making a decision for Christ because you're afraid to go to hell. I mean, do you see the difference? Can you understand the difference? This is why it's important to always ask each other, and those who call themselves Christians, why did you become a Christian? Why? And this is a notable place, Job chapter 33, verses 17 and 28. He looked upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Do you understand now? The sinner must see the unprofitableness of his unrighteousness before he profit by Christ's righteousness. The Israelites are first stung with the fiery serpents, and then the brazen serpent is set up. Ephraim is first thoroughly convinced, and then, that is, thoroughly convicted, and then God's bowels of mercy work towards him. And thus it was the same with Paul, Manasseh, the jailer, etc. So that this is the unchangeable method of God in working grace. To begin with conviction of sin. Oh, therefore, labor for a thorough conviction. And there are three things we should especially be convinced of. First, be convicted or convinced of the evil of sin, the filthy and heinous nature of it. This is the greatest evil in the world. It wrongs God, it wounds Christ, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. It ruins a precious soul. All other evils are not to be named with this. Beloved, though due to sin, my brethren, though to do sin is the worst work, yet to see sin is the best sight. For sin discovered in its vileness makes Christ to be desired in his fullness. But above all, labor to be convinced of the mischief of an unsound heart. What an abhorring it is to God. What certain ruin it brings upon the soul. Oh, think often upon the hypocrite's hell. Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. Secondly, be convinced of the misery and desperate danger of a natural condition. For until we see the plague of our own hearts and the misery of our state by nature, we shall never be brought off ourselves to seek help in another. In short, total depravity. Total depravity. That's the natural condition. Total depravity. Okay. Thirdly, be convinced of the utter insufficiency and inability of anything below the Lord Jesus Christ to minister relief to your soul in this case. All things outside the Lord Jesus Christ are positions of no value. Duties, performances, prayers, tears, self-righteousness, corporate worship, they avail nothing in this case. They make us like the troops of Timnah to return ashamed at our disappointment from such failing brooks. Alas, it is an infinite righteousness that must satisfy for us. For it is an infinite God that is offended by us. If ever your sin be pardoned, it is infinite mercy that must pardon it. If ever you be reconciled to God, it is infinite merit that must do it. If ever your heart be changed and your state renewed, it is infinite power that must effect it. And if ever your soul escape hell and be saved at last, it is infinite grace that must save it. In these three things, right and sound conviction lie. That's where they lie. That's where they dwell. And wherever the Spirit of God worketh these through convictions, it is in order to a true and sound conversion. For by this means, the soul is brought under a right qualification for the receiving of Christ, not accepting of Christ. Receive, to be given to you, not accept as in you acquiesce to it. Okay? It's all God, all the Lord Jesus Christ, all the Holy Spirit, and none of you. You are passive in it. And you must know that a sinner can never come to Christ on his own account. For he is dead in sin, in enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ, an enemy to God and the grace of God. You can't do it. That is total depravity. That is the effect of the fall. This is what David was talking about in Psalm 51, verse 5. That he was conceived in sin. You can't do it. It is impossible. You cannot make a decision for Christ outside of a work from God. You can't do it. But there are certain qualifications that come between the soul's dead state in sin and the work of conversion and closing with Christ, whereby the soul is put into a capacity of receiving, not accepting, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. For no man is brought immediately out of his dead state and made to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some qualifications coming in between. Now, sound convictions are the right qualifications for the sinners receiving Christ. But you're not even going to have those convictions without first being born again. For he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, such as see themselves as sinners, and thereby in a lost condition. And so Luke exemplifies it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is anointed and sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn. Oh, therefore, if you would be sound Christians, get sound convictions. Ask those that are believers indeed, and they will tell you. Had it not been for their convictions, they had never sought after Christ for sanctification and salvation. They will tell you they had perished, if they had not perished. They had been in eternal bondage, but for their spiritual bondage. Had they not been lost as to themselves, they had been utterly lost as to Christ. Direction number 3. Never rest in your convictions till they end in conversion. In other words, knowing is not the same as having. This is that wherein most men miscarry, for they rest in their convictions, and mistake them for conversion, as if sin seen were therefore forgiven, or as if a sight of the lack of grace were the truth of the work of grace. That is a notable place in Hosea chapter 13, verse 13. Ephraim is an unwise son, for he would not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. The place of the breaking forth of children is the womb. As the child comes out of the womb, so is conversion born out of the womb of conviction. Now, when the child sticks between the womb and the world, it is dangerous. It hazards the life both of mother and child. So when a sinner rests in conviction and goes no farther, but sticks in the place of the breaking forth of children, this is very dangerous. It hazards the life of the soul. You that are at any time under convictions, oh, take heed of resting in them. Do not stay long in the place of breaking forth of children. Though it is true that conviction is the first step to conversion, yet it is not conversion. It is not conversion. It is a step towards it. A man may carry his convictions along with him into hell. What is that which troubleth poor creatures when they come to die? But this, I have not improved my convictions. At such a time I was convinced of sin, but yet I went on in sin in the face of my convictions. In such a sermon I was convinced of such a duty, but I slighted the conviction. I was convinced of my lack of Christ, and of the readiness of Christ to pardon and save. But, alas, I followed not the conviction. My brethren, remember this. Slighted convictions are the worst deathbed companions. And there are two things especially which, above all others, make a deathbed very uncomfortable. Number one, purposes and promises not performed. Number two, convictions slighted and not improved. When a man takes up purposes to close with Christ and yet puts them not into exercise or execution, and when he is convinced of sin and duty and yet improves not his convictions, oh, this will sting and wound at the last. Now, therefore, hath the Spirit of the Lord been at work in your souls? Have you ever been convinced of the evil of sin, or the misery of a natural state, of the insufficiency of all things under heaven to help, of the fullness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the necessity of resting upon Him for pardon and peace, for sanctification and salvation? Have you ever been really convinced of these things? Oh, then, as you love your own souls, as ever you hope to be saved at the last and to enjoy God forever, improve these convictions and be sure you rest not in them till they rise up to a thorough close with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so end in a sound and perfect conversion. Thus shall you be not only almost, but altogether a Christian. And this is the end of the book. I truly hope and pray, brothers and sisters, that you take these things to heart. Take them to heart. This is serious business. The mark of the beast is upon us already, and the time is short. The time is so very short. And we don't have a promise for tomorrow. Any one of us could wake up dead at any moment. Please, I beg you, seek your salvation. Seek it. make your calling and election sure for those of you who believe yourselves to be saved. Don't close half-stepping and find out at all at the end that you were almost a Christian. This is Duane Lynn, your narrator and preacher, signing off. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all. Amen.